death. At least three people are involved in a will. First of all, there has to be the testator, the person who makes the will. In fact, we're told in chapter 9, verse 16, "For where there is a testament, there also of necessity be, there must also of the necessity be the death of the testator." So the testator is the first person who is involved here. The second person is the heir, the beneficiary of the will. That's the person who receives the property or the goods of the person who is making the will. Finally, there is the executor. That's the person who is appointed by the testator to make sure that all the terms of the will are carried out the way he wants them to be carried out. Those are the conditions of a will. And here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28 is a statement that the Lord Jesus Christ has made concerning his last will and testament. One of the three things that I want you to notice about the passage of Scripture this morning is that this will, this testament that we're talking about, is mediated, it's validated, and it's activated. I want to look at those three elements with you this morning. First of all, in the opening verses of the passage that we've looked at, we see how the will is mediated. Verse 15 says, once again, "And for this reason he is the mediator of the New Testament." Makes a very plain statement. Jesus Christ is the mediator of this new will, this New Testament. Paul tells us in his letter, his first letter to Timothy, in chapter 2, verse 5, there is one mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 6, we read another statement about that. It says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as," referring to Jesus, of course, "he is also mediator of the better covenant, which was established on better promises." In the book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 24, "We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." In other words, Jesus is the go-between. He is the mediator of God's will. Now, that fact being established, there are several benefits of our new agreement with the Lord Jesus Christ. First, by means of his death, the Scripture tells us in verse 15 again that there is the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. By the death of Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood, all the sins of believers in all ages have been fully paid. When Jesus died, his death took care of all sins future and all sin in the past. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. So the power of the blood of Jesus is retroactive. All of those Old Testament saints were saved on credit, so to speak. They were looking forward to the death of Jesus Christ. You and I living in this age are saved because we look back on the death of Jesus. We all have been set free by the payment of a price. And the price that was paid was the blood of Jesus Christ. All sins, all ages have been covered. The Bible pictures a sinner as a person who is under a tremendous load of guilt, a tremendous load of debt, if you will. Let's suppose that you are just being crushed by debt. You have all kinds of mortgages and liens against you. You have no earthly idea how you're ever going to resolve this problem. There doesn't seem to be any hope. There doesn't seem to be any place to turn. Then suddenly one morning you wake up and you discover that a billionaire has died. and after his death, his will is read, and you discover that you have been named as the beneficiary of all of his earthly possessions. Immediately, all of your debt has been paid, and you've become very rich. What a change has taken place. And in essence, that is the same thing. Each child of God once had a load of sin weighing down on his heart, the burden unbearably heavy, but when that individual receives the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, he immediately becomes a beneficiary of the will, the testament. The beauty of that is that the load is lifted off of his shoulders. That's good news, because it tells us that Jesus is the one who has paid our debt. He has set us free. The burden is lifted. That's the good news of the new will of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 also gives us a second benefit of the new agreement. It says, the last part of the verse, by means of his death for redemption and transgressions, under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In other words, we are now heirs of God. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you fully understand the impact of that statement. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You see, at one time we were kind of like two bums who were just lying around one morning. And one bum suddenly began to cry. And the other said to him, "What are you crying about?" And the bum replied, "I just found out that Rockefeller died." And the other bum said, "Well, why are you crying? You're not a relative." And he said, "That's why I'm crying." Not an heir. Not a relative. We are all heirs of God. We are joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that belonged to Jesus now belongs to you and I. Everything that was his is ours. He's paid the price, and he has done so by his death on Calvary. Because he's the one who wrote out the will and made us beneficiaries of everything that he owns, we have access to everything of God, including direct access into his very presence. Now, the scripture tells us in verse 16 that the testator had to die. Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Our benefactor, Jesus Christ, died at Calvary. That's how the new will is mediated. Secondly, notice that the new will is validated. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament were validated by the shedding of blood. Verse 18 says, therefore, not even the first covenant, the first testament, whichever word you want to use, was dedicated without blood. Now drop down to verse 22. Verse 22 says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. In Old Testament times, people were required to bring a lamb to the priest to be offered for their sins. There is never any basis of salvation apart from the principle of the shedding of blood. Now, there is an incident a few times in Scripture where if an individual was so poor that they didn't have a lamb, they could bring flour. That was the only exception. But the principle that runs throughout the entire Word of God is that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. Scripture gives an Old Testament picture of what's required for validation of a new will. Here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 through 21 is a reference to Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus chapter 24, we read the account where just after giving the law, Moses, if you look at verse 19, just after giving the law, Moses had spoken every precept of the law to all the people according to the law, and took the bread, or the blood of calves and goats, and with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." So, just after doing that, taking the hyssop, which is a bush that they would have tied to a cedar stick with a strand of scarlet wool, and they would have used it as an applicator. The priest would dip it into the blood and then would spread it on the book itself and on the people. That applicator is kind of like a brush that you and I would use to apply barbecue sauce to the chicken, okay? It's just a brush that they made. It's getting close to noon. You can tell where my mind is. But that was the purpose. They took this blood, this hyssop bush, to spread the blood, because they're told in the Old Testament this has to take place. Now, what was pictured in the Old Testament by taking the blood and spreading it with the hyssop is fulfilled in the New Testament. Look at verse 23. "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things, or the shadows of the things in heavens, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." The Old Testament pictures animals providing the blood. But here in the New Testament, as Jesus has fulfilled that, he sheds his own blood. How can you tell if you're in a gospel preaching church, a Bible believing church? What's one of the quickest things that will tell you that you're in a church that actually believes and preaches the Word of God? That church will have much to do with the blood of Jesus Christ. If indeed you were to go into a church as a lost person, and that church did not preach the blood of Jesus Christ as the forgiveness of sin, that church has not done anything to help you as a lost person. They haven't done anything to help you with the condition of your sin. You need to understand that you can't just make the determination, or you can't just tell someone, you need to get better. We don't have the means to get better. The only way we can get better is to be made better. And the only way that we can be made better is by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We have to have the forgiveness of sins. Now, some may object to the preaching of the blood, that it's offensive. I would simply say that a radical disease requires a radical cure. If I've discovered anything in 20 years of hospital chaplaincy, and that's the thing that I've discovered. Radical disease requires a radical cure. Sin is a radical disease. The offensive element in our religion, the offensive element of our faith, is not the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the filth of our sin. And it is so severe that it has to be removed by a radical procedure. The Lord Jesus Christ shed His own blood because our sin is like a cancer and it needs to be removed by radical procedure. Dying on the cross should not be offensive to any person. The shedding of His blood should not be an affront to you. It should be the greatest blessing that you could possibly experience, to bring your own sinfulness under the blood of Jesus Christ and have that sin washed away. People don't need to go to unbelieving psychiatrists who will help them suppress their sin and the guilt of their sin into their subconscious. Because you see, guilt is just a symptom of the sin. They're not going to be helped by treating the symptoms. They're only going to be helped by dealing with the cause. And the cause is sin. Jesus Christ shed His blood that we might have the forgiveness of sin. And without the shedding of His blood, there can be no forgiveness. Notice finally this morning, the will, the covenant activated. Even when a will is made out, problems can develop after the person dies. Wills are contested all the time. A will can be tied up in litigation so long that in some cases the heir never receives any of the benefit. Add to that the fact that the executor could be crooked, could not do exactly what he's told to do in the will. All kinds of problems arise. The new will described here in Hebrew was made out by the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever been involved with a family where there's a dispute about the will. But in some of those cases, it gets to the point where there's such exasperation, such frustration, that people would say something like, I wish the person that wrote this will was just here so he could tell us what he wants to do. I wish the person who wrote the will was here to be the executor. Now, wouldn't that be neat? Well, that's exactly what Jesus has done. He wrote the will. He validated it with His own shed blood. And now we read that He also comes back. He rose from the grave. He comes back to be the executor of the will. Now that's good news, because that tells us that He is going to carry out every detail of that last will and testament to the letter until all of His promises are fulfilled, up to His promised appearing. Now, in verses 24 through 28, there are three appearings of the Lord Jesus. The first is His present appearing in heaven right now. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Jesus Christ is in the presence of God. That word presence means He is face to face. In the Old Testament, the priest, the high priest who went in to the holy place one time a year, had to go into a room that was filled with the smoke of incense so he could not look on the face of God. Jesus appears before God right now on our behalf, face to face. The second appearing is his past appearing on earth when he came to die for us. Look at verses 25 and 26. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages. So Jesus appeared in the past to pay the penalty of our sin. He did it once and for all. There are those who think and who teach, errantly I might add, that Jesus has to continually be sacrificed. Listen, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are not indicating that Jesus is being sacrificed again. We are commemorating the fact that he sacrificed once and for all his blood on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. How horrible would it be to expect the very Son of God to time after time after time offer his own body and his own blood on our behalf? Not necessary. He has done it once, and once is sufficient for all time. The third appearing is the one that we're waiting for. Look at verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes, he is not going to deal with the issue of sin. He's already dealt with that. He dealt with that 2,100 years ago on the cross. When he shed his blood, he paid the penalty of sins past, the penalty of sins present, and the penalty of sins future. All sin was judged on the cross. When Jesus Christ comes again, he is going to come and finish his job as the testator of his will. When the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies, the people knew that the sacrifice had been accepted. When Jesus Christ comes again, he will appear and the world will know that the sacrifice has been completed, the sacrifice has been accepted, and we shall see him face to face. The writer of Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul, tells us in his first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 16, that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then those of us who remain and are alive shall be called up together to meet them in the clouds, where we will ever be with the Lord. Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes in absolute victory. The penalty of our sin has already been paid. He's coming back to carry out every last detail of that will and testament. And from that point on, we will forever be in his presence. That should be exciting to you as a believer. Because we know how joyous it is to walk day after day after day with Jesus in this life. Now, there's some turmoil. There's some difficulty. There's some valleys. Yeah, there's some mountaintops, but we can't stay there. In this life, the journey is up and down. But we find comfort, we find assurance, we find joy in knowing that each day we walk hand in hand with the Lord Jesus Christ. If that brings joy to your heart now, imagine, if you can, just imagine what it's going to be like to eternally be in the presence of Jesus. One of these days, we're going to look on him face to face. Now we see him through a mirror, through a glass dimly. But one day, We're going to see him face to face. You know, it's going to be exciting. We're going to go to heaven someday, and we're going to be reunited with those who have gone on before. I want you to understand something. You're not going to be reunited in the same relationships that we are now. I love my wife with all of my heart. She is the most precious thing to me on the face of this earth. One day we're both going to be in heaven. We are not going to be in heaven as husband and wife. There is no marriage. There is no giving in marriage in heaven. We are all going to be there as brothers and sisters in Christ. The relationships in heaven will far exceed the relationships we have here on earth. The glorious thing is, as wonderful as it will be to see those who have so touched your lives and impressed your lives and have gone on to glory before, as wonderful as that's going to be, that will not begin to compare with laying your eyes on the person of Jesus Christ, the one who loved you to the extent that he gave his life and shed his blood that you might have the forgiveness of sin, the sin being the only thing that separates you from fellowship with God. When that sin is forgiven, God doesn't look down from heaven anymore and say, there's Joe. There's Florence. There's Chris. There's Jackie. He looks down and he says, there's Joe, cloaked in the righteousness of my son. There's Florence, cloaked in the righteousness of my son. There's Chris and Jackie, cloaked in the righteousness of my son. He does not see our sin. He's already forgiven that. It's buried in the deepest parts of the sea where he remembers it no more. He only sees the righteousness of his son. And on the basis of that righteousness, we're invited to spend eternity with him. If you do not know the forgiveness of sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you're going to miss all that. That is not yours to inherit. It is only to those who by faith confess their sinfulness, repent of that sin, pray and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That being done, from that moment, from this moment forward, heaven is your eternal home. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we do thank you for allowing us to look at your word this morning. Father, I pray that you've spoken to the hearts of your people. And Father, if there's anything spiritually amiss in any of our lives, in any of our walk with you, I pray, Heavenly Father, that this would be the time that we get it resolved. I pray for any person in this room who has never made peace with you by receiving Christ as their Savior. I pray that this would be the day of their spiritual birth. I pray for those who are believers but have gone wayward, those who are struggling with the things of the world that are keeping them from being as faithful in their service to you as they ought. May your Spirit just minister to the needs and give them the assurance and the direction that they need. I pray for those who might be seeking a church home. If this is where you'd have them to serve, then Father, our arms receive them wide open. Father, your will be done in every heart and life. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.